Wow, 70 years. That's an amazing, anniversary, an amazing birthday. I wasn't alive at the time of the establishment of the state, but not long after. I want to begin my talk, because our time is somewhat limited, by starting with the negative and then getting to the positive. It seems to me that those amongst our brethren who don't take Yom HaTzmaut seriously and they don't consider the significance of the establishment of the State of Israel, it's for one of three reasons. One reason is because how could it be that those movements, those Zionist movements, could have possibly, insofar as they are secular, have been the agent of HaKadosh Baruch Hu to bring about the redemption of Israel. The redemption of Israel would have to come through holy channels, through those who are dedicated on tzaddikim, and not through secular Jews. The second argument that's also very, very common is that the concept of redemption, of ge'ulah, is dependent and generated by tshuva, by repentance. The Rambam writes, Ein Yisrael Migaolim Ela B'tshuva. The ultimate ge'ula, the redemption will take place through tshuva, through a process of tshuva. And on the negative side, we don't see that there's massive tshuva going on. There is a tshuva movement, but it's hard to know if we can relate and attribute that tshuva movement to the establishment of the state. So where's tshuva? Where's repentance? And the third argument, which is perhaps the most common argument that appears over and over again throughout the, whether it's the Baal Peh or the written word, is that ge'ula, redemption, is a meta-natural process. It's got to be a ness. It's got to be miraculous. It's got to defy human nature. We went out of Mitzrayim with the Eser Makos and with Kriyas Yamsuf, miracle upon miracles. We don't see, at least apparent miracles, in the case of the establishment of the state. At this point in the presentation, I would like to refer you to a fascinating article that was written shortly after the establishment of the state by Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, Zichrono Livracha. It's published, if anyone wants to find it, it's not in Yomar Makomos, in a journal that's called Gesher, which is published by Yeshiva University. And he quotes two chapters in Tanakh to prove that the establishment of the state and the redemption process does not have to be brought about by great tzaddikim, and it does not have to be a result of a massive tshuva movement. Both of these parshios in Tanakh are in Melachim Bet. The first one that he quotes is in Perek Zion in the 7th chapter of Melachim Bet. And there, the Tanakh relates a story about the Jews who lived in Shomron. They were under great danger from the Assyrians. That was the adversary at the time. And it looked really, really desperate. What happens is there are 4 Mitzorayim, 4 lepers. One of them Chazal identify as Gehazi. I'm not going into it now. I'm not a big fan of Gehazi. Let's just believe it like that. He's somewhat of a repulsive personality. Anyway, these are not the great tzaddikim. And they go out of the city limits. And because they're sent out of the city, they're quarantined as a Mitzorah is. And now they speak amongst themselves because they're starving to death. They have 2 options. They can either surrender to the enemies and they'll be killed by the enemies, or they'll die of starvation. So they choose to expose themselves to the Assyrians. And they come into the camp expecting, you know, to hear all the the warriors of the Assyrians, and it's absolutely quiet. Not only that, the Assyrians had miraculously fled and left everything as is. And they, these four lepers, start gorging themselves and going into different tents. And finally one says to the other, hey, this is not right. We have to go back to the Jewish community and tell them that we've experienced salvation and redemption. The second chapter that he refers to, which is a little bit later on in Malachim Beis, has to do with a certain individual who is the king of Israel by the name of Yerovan ben Yehoash. And the Tanakh goes out of its way to tell us that he followed in the footsteps of Yerovan ben Nevat. He did evil in the eyes of God. He propagated idol worship. And yet, the Tanakh tells us that he expanded the borders of the land of Israel. The Yerushalmi in Shvius has a debate whether he expanded it beyond the borders of Yoshua's conquest, or at least as Yoshua's conquest is concerned. And the Tanakh testifies that this no good king in Israel was the one who brought about the peace and the tranquility for the state of Israel at that time, because the Pasuk says there was no choice, so to speak. The Jewish people were in such a desperate situation that they had to have a deliverance, even if it would come through the source of someone like Yerovah. Could you imagine, as we all can, what the situation was like for the Jewish people in the years between 1945 and 1948? Could the Jewish nation have survived? We were beaten, we were broken, and at this point, let it be the Zionists. You know, I'd like to assume that Yerovam was not a bigger tzaddik than Ben-Gurion. And if Hashem says this is the moment in time that the redemption has to take place, maybe it's not the ideal way, exactly as God would have planned it, had Klal Yisrael been chozer b'tshuva instead of continuing in their idolatrous ways. That would have been a wonderful way. And had that happened, then no doubt, skipping to the third argument, there would have been a miraculous redemption. But, and Rav Aaron Soloveitchik has a fascinating proof, there's something called a Katz Nigla. Katz Nigla means that the ultimate redemption begins with a process that's natural, that does not appear and present itself as supernatural, as miraculous. It's not metanatural. And the Gemara in Sanhedrin on Daf Tzadiches tells us that if Klal Yisrael do not do tshuva, then the beginning of the process of redemption is going to be brought about without tshuva in a way called Katz Nigla, which means within the framework of the natural order. The Gemara goes on, in the name of Rabbi Abba, to quote a pasuk in Yechezkel, in Perek Lamed Gimel, Yechezkel describes the mountains of Israel giving forth fruit, and this is the sign of the redemption. Imagine then, on the one hand, the process of the establishment of the state of Israel at a very critical moment in Jewish history, at a turning point, is not brought about by the great tzaddikim. You know, it's brought about by those who are secular for whatever reason, and we're not judging them. It's not brought about at a time when Klal Yisrael, massive tshuva. And it's not something metaphysical. We can look at nature and say, well, this operates within the framework of nature, although sometimes I think that the war that followed, what we call, you know, Melchemet HaKoviyut, the war for independence, was really, as we say in the Aladisim, Rabim Biad Miatim. I mean, the leagues of the Arabs were so large and they were so equipped compared to the small yishuv of 600,000 Jews. So maybe it was a miracle. But even if I grant you it's within the framework of nature, that's called the Katz Nigla. We weren't zochu with tshuva, but this is the beginning of the process. And the Medrash in Shir HaShirim tells us that the Geula, the process of redemption, will be like the Ayelet HaShachar. It's going to happen in stages. You know, the Israelis have a phrase, bang. It doesn't happen bang. It doesn't just, you know, you snap your finger and there's the redemption. It's a process. And at the beginning of the process, we merited to witness this process. But it's Ayelet HaShachar. Now, halachically, when we talk about the definition of day for various mitzvot that can only be fulfilled by day, there are three stages in halacha in terms of astronomical day. There's the first stage, which is called Ayelet HaShachar. It's still dark out. And then we get to Amud HaShachar, which is dawn. And then finally we get to Netzach Chama, which is daybreak when the sun rises. Halachically, once there's Amud HaShachar, you can fulfill any mitzvah that depends upon day, Kriyat Shema Shel Shachris, and many other mitzvot. So when the Gemara tells us that the first stage of redemption is going to happen as a Keitz Nigle within the framework of nature because we haven't done the tshuva yet, then that's Ayelet HaShachar. Now many of you, if not all of you, come from synagogues where we recite the Tefillah L'Shlom HaMedina and we recite Reshit Smichat Gulateinu. Now I don't know what the word Reshit means, and I'm not sure. It means one of two things. Either it's Ayelet HaShachar or it's Amud HaShachar. We're not ready for Netzach Chama yet perhaps, but we're certainly on the way. And the issue of the significance of the state of Israel and its establishment, the issue of the 5th of Iyar and its significance, halacha, has practical implications. And we can start with the issue of Tachnun, of Nefilat Apayim, and then we could go on to a more serious issue of Hallel, and I say more serious because it means that Chazal tell us, Kol Omer Hallel Bechol Yom, if you recite Hallel every day or any day, Hareza Macharef Umagadev, it's a very negative thing. Hallel is designated for certain times and should not be recited at other times. And not only that, Hallel requires a bracha, and to recite a bracha is a very, very serious issue. And at the time of the establishment of the state, Rav Meshulam Rutt, Olava Shalom, came out with a psak that we should be reciting Hallel with a bracha. And that's one of the most important issues in the halachic sense with regard to Hallel on Yom HaTzmut. And here we have a tshuva of Rav Avadia Yosef. If you're familiar with his responsal literature, they are massive. So I started going through this tshuva, and after about 20 hours, I said enough. You know, just he goes on and on and on. But it's wonderful. He quotes all the sources. And he tells you that the entire issue about Hallel on Yom HaTzmaut can be reduced basically to one source in the Gemara at the end of Psachim. And the Gemara says that Tiknu Nevi'im, the prophets of Israel, established that Al Kol Tzara Shelo Tavo Al Klal Yisro K'sheyigalena Mimenu Omrim Hallel Midar Dar, that on a day that the Jewish people in any particular community, at least that's the way the Meiri interprets the Gemara, have experienced a salvation from imminent danger, they could establish that day, if they so choose, as a day of Hallel for all generations, every year, annually, on that day. Says Rav Avad Yosef, let's take a look at the Smag, one of the great Rishonim, early Rishonim, and how he interpreted the Gemara in Pesachim. And he says that when the Gemara says, Al Kol Tzara Shelo Tov Al Yisrael, it's a reference to the entire people of Israel. In other words, if every single Jew living at any particular moment in time on the globe is experiencing a dangerous situation with the geula, with redemption from that danger, the green light is given to establish that day as Hallel Vodoy. It says Rav Avadia Yosef, in the case of the establishment of the state of Israel, the danger, the imminent danger, was to 600,000 Jews, but not to the entire community of Israel. He goes on and asks the obvious question, what about Hanukkah? Chanukah is a day on which we recite Hallel, despite the fact that the deliverance was only for the bands of Jews that were located at that time in the land of Israel. And in order to explain the smag and then justify Halil on Chanukah, Ravad Yosef comes up with a brand new principle. And he says, quoting various sources as he always does, that Chanukah is unique because it has to do with the Beit HaMikdash. Anything, any salvation, any redemption that brings about the reestablishment of the Beit HaMikdash, that's considered a salvation for all of Israel. Because halachically, the Beit HaMikdash unifies the entire community of Israel. And why, in fact, when the Gemara asks why they establish Chanukah as a day of Hallel, the Gemara mentions the Pach HaShemen, the oil, and it doesn't mention anything about the military battle. He says that's because the military battle was within the framework of nature. There was no obvious miracle, and therefore, for two reasons, Chanukah would be problematic as far as Hallel is concerned. First, it didn't have an impact on all of Klal Yisrael. Maybe we've solved that problem by introducing Beit HaMikdash. But secondly, Hallel requires a nes. It requires a miracle. There's Hallel Shel Yontif for Kiddush Sayom. I'm not going to get into that today. And then there's Hallel of Nes of a miracle. Where's the miracle in the case of Chanukah? The answer is the Pach HaShemen. So we cover all our bases in the case of Chanukah. Number one, it's Kol Yisrael because of the Beit HaMikdash, and it's considered a nest that's miraculous because of the Pach HaShemen. But in the case of Yom HaTzma'ut, first of all, says Ravad Yosef, it didn't impact on all of Klal Yisrael. And secondly, because the Beit HaMikdash was not restored. And secondly, it wasn't a clear-cut miracle. So again, I don't think that Rav Avadya Yosef is denying what we said at the outset, that the Geula process is a slow, tedious one, stage by stage, and it could begin as a Keitz Nigla. It could begin within the framework of nature. It could be generated by Jews who are less than absolute tzaddikim. But as far as Hallel is concerned, now we put on our halachic thinking caps, and he says, who has the authority to establish the 5th of Iyar as a day of Hallel? Now, I mentioned at the outset an essay of Rav Aaron Soloveitchik. Rav Aaron Soloveitchik could not have seen the tshuva of Ravad Yosef. That's because he wrote his article in the 60s, and Ravad Yosef published his tshuva in the late 70s. But he does relate to this Gemara in Psachim. The Gemara says that when a community in Israel is faced by imminent danger and they're delivered, they can establish Hallel for all generations, for all future generations. Says Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, let's look at the Meiri. The Meiri is one of the great Rishonim Chachmei Provence, and he says on that Gemara that any community, no matter what its size is, any city can determine for itself, this was a great deliverance, this was a salvation, this is a day of Hallel. But the Meiri agrees that if you read the Gemara carefully, it says Rashoi. Rashoi means they're not obligated to recite Hallel. They have the license, the permission to do so. So Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, as a true blue brisker, wants to know, what does this mean, Rashoi? Either you recite Hallel or you don't recite Hallel. And Rav Aaron can't imagine that there should be any problem with recite Hallel. Even though, as I mentioned, reciting Hallel on any day is not justified halakhically, but this is not just any day. This is the Independence Day for the state of Israel. Rashoi, he says, means a kiyum ha-mitzvah without a chiyuv ha-mitzvah. There's no obligation to recite Hallel, but there's permission to do so. So Rav Aaron comes to the following conclusions, which, as I will indicate, would contradict the conclusions of Rav Avad Yosef. According to Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, for sure we don't say Tachnun on the 5th of Iyar. No question about it. If we don't say Tachnun on Lag BaOmer, which is not a day that's invested with holiness, if the Gemara says that we don't say Tachnun on the 15th of Av, what happened on the 15th of Av, that those who were left in Beitar, were they sacrificed and lost their lives to the Romans, they were able to be buried? Then how much more so, the untold myriads of Jews who would come to the state of Israel, would be welcome in the homeland, would have a makom kvura to be buried, as opposed to Nebuchadnezzar, the millions who weren't buried. Certainly, the significance of the 5th of Iyar doesn't fall short if that is the 15th of the month of Av. Leaving out Tachnun is an absolute. Hallel could be, he says, a kiyum without a chiyuv. We're not obligated to recite Hallel, but we have license to do so if that's the way we accepted it upon ourselves. And therefore, he concludes that we can, and it's optional, recite Hallel on Yom HaTzmaut, but since it's optional, we have to leave out the bracha. Why do we leave out the bracha? Because you can only say Asher Kidshanu Mitzvotav Tzivanu if it's an absolute chiyuv. This is a voluntary acceptance upon ourselves, and we recite Hallel without a bracha. So it comes out like this. You can actually present three different halakhic possibilities, three different positions with regard to Hallel and Yom HaTzmaut. We have the position of a Meshulam Rut in the Kol Mevaser. We must, and it's absolutely obligatory because of the salvation of the independent state of Israel, an obligation to recite Hallel with a bracha. On the other extreme, we have the opposite view of Rav Avadi Yosef, and if we had time, we'd go through the tshuva inside. Again, we would need at least 20 hours. And he maintains that there's no Hallel on Yom HaTzmaut, and he accepts the opinion of all the Rishonim, with the exception of the Meiri, that we haven't accepted l'halacha, the ability and the authority to establish a day as a day of Hallel, even if we experienced a salvation, and moreover, the salvation was only for a part, a segment of the people of Israel. It did not relate to the Beis HaMikdash, and it was not a nes, like a miraculous miracle like that of Hanukkah. And then in the middle, we have what I call the compromise view of Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, who would paskin that yes, we can go ahead and say Hallel. It's optional. It's something that we voluntarily accepted upon ourselves, but we have to leave out the bracha. Now, on your pages, does everybody have the handout? I hope. So we want to look at two midrashim, and here I'm making a sort of a transition because the clock is moving. From the halachic technical analysis of Yom HaTzmaut to the more, shall we say, agadic or hashkafic dimension, and we're on the bottom of page 6, I hope. Do you see a quote from Masechta Nida? Okay, I didn't hear a yes there, but... okay, that was better. You know that the parashiyot that we're reading these weeks deal to a large extent with death and with contamination, tumah, and also with the process of birth. And in that context, Rav Simloi in the Gemara Masechta Nida Daf Lamed has a drasha. And on one level, this drasha could be understood in real terms, as a description of the situation of the fetus in its mother's womb. And you can certainly read through Rav Simloi on that level, and you might wonder, what's the point? However, what I'd like to share with you today is an insight of my father, Zichrono Livracha. I don't know if anyone here knew my father. He passed away in this week, so I have yahrzeit, so I'd love to share with you some Torah from him, and that's what I'm going to do today. And Rav Simloi's drasha describing the fetus in its mother's womb should be taken on a totally different level. We say Shivim Panim LaTorah, the 70 ways of understanding the Torah. Rav Simloi asks, Lema Havlad Dome B'mei Imo? To what can we compare the embryo in its mother's womb? Number one, Lipinkas Mekupal Ubunach. Pinkas is what we call in English a scroll, And it's like a scroll that's wound up. Obviously, if you wind up a scroll, you know, there's not much that you could do with a scroll. And then he has another comparison. I call it number two. He describes the head of the fetus. And he says, Rosho munach lo bein birkov, his head is bent between his knees. Number three, upiv satum, his mouth is shut. And finally, number four, the ochel mi mashe imo ocheles, the shose mi mashe imo shose. He's totally dependent upon his mother for his sustenance, for his nutrients, whether it be food, whether it be drink. And then he ends up by saying that kevan sheyotzo liavir olam, as soon as the baby is born, niftach hasasum, his mouth is opened, he's able to stand straight, he's able to eat of his own food, v'ner dolek lo al rosho, and there is a light that shines over his head. Up until the last sentence, if we take all the descriptions that Rav Simlai offers us, those four, we really have just a description of the fetus. As I said, we can take that on a superficial level as a reality and nothing more. And the last, how should I say, punchline, he speaks about ner doluk me'al rosho. That apparently is something metaphysical, not physical. You can't talk about a light over the baby's head when it pops its head out. So my father, Zichron Levracha, said that when we learn this Gemara, we should think about two concepts, which are flip sides, heads and tails, of one concept. And that is independence and dependence. Now, for the people of Israel, what that means is galut and geula. The situation of the people of Israel in the diaspora is galut, is dependence. We are totally dependent upon what goes on around us and the nation that hosts us. And let's go through one by one these four descriptions of the fetus and see if we can get an insight, a glimpse of what galut, of what diaspora, exile means to the Jewish nation. Number one, the first thing is a pinkas kaful, mekupal. It's a scroll that you can't write upon because it's rolled up. Think about the situation historically of the Jewish nation in whatever country they found themselves, in the galut. Yes, we wrote scrolls. We wrote books. The Jewish people are capable of writing great books, great works of literature. In fact, if you talk about Spain, the great philosopher Spinoza was Jewish. If you want to give an example that's closer to our time, you can talk about someone like Freud, who wrote, as a German writer, a book of psychology. If you want to talk about Kissinger, for those who are American, who wrote books on political thought. And in France, there was a philosopher named Bergson, famous for Ilan Vital and his existentialist thinking. Are these great writers writing on behalf of the Jewish people? Do we identify them as those who contributed and are shining lights of our people? Freud is known as a German, and Spinoza from the Netherlands, and Bergson as a French philosopher, and Kierkegaard as an American political thinker, and the list goes on and on. This is the Pinkas Mekupal, the scroll that's rolled up for the Jewish people as the fetus in its mother's womb. And then we go on to number two. Rosho Munach Lo Bein Birkov. The head of the Jew is lower down in galut. The enemies of our people, heap upon us derision. They don't give us the opportunity to lift our heads, to speak like other free men. And the worst of it is all, is perhaps when one Jew fails morally, then the entire Jewish community is held to blame and we all have to bend our heads in shame. Number three, the mouth of the fetus, piv sasum, is closed. This is so true of the Jewish nation. Those of you who remember the silent Jews in the Soviet Union, my wife and I were zocher to be one of many who were sent by the State of Israel during communist Russia to meet with Jews. And the secrecy of our meetings, you know, we're always worried about a bug. But you got to be careful. The people who went on this mission before us made a major mistake. They were in a hotel in Moscow, and they thought that the KGB was listening to them, and they chopped away at the bug, and then the chandelier fell. They were on the next train out of the Soviet Union. So you got to be careful. But everything was written in code. Everything was secretive. You talk about the Jews in Iraq, the none left. Jews in Syria, maybe a handful. Silent Jews. Piv satum, like the fetus, its mouth is shut. And then number three, ochel masha imo ocheles. We are so dependent upon the nations that host us. And in Galut, the Jewish people are challenged to develop their own unique culture as independent people. Instead, they, by osmosis, pick up so much from the nations around them. Some of you may remember phrases like knock on wood or a shoe horse on the outside of a house. These are all superstitious traditions. Avoid the number 13. This doesn't come from Jewish tradition. This is the influence of those around us because we eat their food and we drink their drink. All these superstitious modes of behavior are adopted by Jews, unfortunately, because they live in Galut, the spiritual osmosis of the diaspora. And then Rav Simloy assures us that the baby is born, and finally we make the transition between dependence and independence. The child is privileged to breathe the fresh air of freedom. And now we can go through again the 4 points of Rav Simloy. The first of them was that the Jew in the diaspora is a Pinchas Mekupal Baruch Hashem. Today, the Jewish nation here in Israel is producing works of every area and especially of Torah knowledge. We are writing our own books. For the sake of our own nation, we're no longer like the Kissingers and the Spinozas and the Freuds and the Bergsons writing for other nations. Secondly, the mouth of the Jew is open, and I don't have to tell you how open the mouth is in this country. Maybe it's a little bit too open. And we come to the State of Israel, and we can say what we want, and we can demonstrate as we will, and we've experienced freedom and independence. Number three, now at this point, our heads are no longer bent downwards. A Jew comes from wherever he comes in the Galut. He comes to Israel, gets off the plane, whether he kisses the ground or not, and he feels 10 feet tall. I am a Jew. I am in a Jewish country. I remember the first time I came to Israel, I was 16 years old. It freaked me out. I couldn't believe it. The signs were in Hebrew. How could there be such a thing? Today, of course, unfortunately, we take it for granted. And I want to tell you a story. Maybe you've heard it, but I love repeating it around Yom HaTzmaut time because it means so much to me about this concept of instead of being bent over, in Yiddish it's called Eingebogen, you know, to be able to stand tall. They tell the story after the Six-Day War, and those of us who were even teenagers at the time of the Six-Day War, that is such an essential part of our life. And this man visits the Kotel very shortly after he was liberated from the Jordanians. And he gets there in the afternoon. A handful of Jews have gotten together. They're looking for a minyan to daven mincha. And the man comes close to the Kotel, picks himself up straight as an arrow, and he recites the bracha, Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu melech olam zokef kifufim. You straighten out the bent. So someone comes up to him and says to him, Rav Yid, very nice, zokef kifufim, but that's a bracha we recite in the morning, not mincha time. So he said, my friend, you don't understand. I lived in the old city of Jerusalem, and when the Jordanians took over the city of Jerusalem, I took a pledge, I took a vow that I would never stand straight. And now that the Kotel is in our hands, I will stand straight and recite the brachas of Kef Kfufim. And finally, when the baby is born, it no longer eats from its mother. It's self-sufficient, it's independent, it has its own source of nutrition. And now that we are in an independent state, we now can produce a culture of our own and thoughts of our own. We don't have to pick up all the narishkeit from the countries around us. One of the arguments of Rav Avadya Yosef in this long tshuva that I referred to before against reciting Hallel, he says, look at the Jewish people on both a military level and a spiritual level. Are we at the point of Geula? He asks rhetorically. After all, militarily, we are surrounded by enemies who threaten to destroy us. Where's the Sheket and Shalva and the Menucha? And on a spiritual level, he goes on to describe various maladies here, spiritually and morally, in the state of Israel. But one thing I can tell you, and Rav Avadya would not deny this, there has never been in Jewish history a Limud Torah like there is today. And so when we talk about moving along from Ayelet HaShachar, I would like to believe that we're at least up to Amud HaShachar, maybe beyond that. Of course, the state of Israel and its establishment is a great challenge for the people of Israel. God says, here it is. It's something that can be made into something. You decide what you're going to do with it. It's in a certain sense a chomer gelem. How are we going to face this challenge? Are we going to use and implement, exploit our opportunity for independence in the right way? Are we going to develop the kind of mosdot shel chesed of kindness and compassion? Are we going to develop the thinking that is a Jewish, genuine, original way of thinking based on the Torah? These are some of the challenges we face to move along in the process of Geula. But perhaps the greatest challenge that we face, not in the military political arena, nor in the Torah area, but in the area of Aliyah, to bring our fellow Jews to come to Israel. It's great that they come for Yomim Tovim, and every year inevitably I have a fight with my friends who come for Yomim Tovim, whether they should observe one day of Yontif or 2 days of Yontif. If you'll invite me back, I'll speak about that another time. But what about deciding to stay here? And then I, Kuli Alma, everybody agrees that you should be observing only 1 day of Yontif. Some people love a second Seder. For me, one is enough. I don't like the Maror so much. But and I want to conclude with another Medrash, which you'll see on page 9. And this is a Medrash that tells a very strange story. And my father, Zichrono Livracha, taught me the following rule. It's not on page 9? I'm sorry. What page is it on? Oh, okay, so maybe it's on. What's the last page? You have 7?
7.
Okay, so it's on page 7, maybe. No, 6, 7. 7 is the last page. Okay. All right. Sorry. I'll just say it without seeing it inside, and you'll trust me that I didn't make it up. Okay. The Medrash describes a very interesting story about a Jew who leaves Bavel, the Solik min Bavel. Those are the three key words for us today. He leaves Babel. And the Medrash goes on to tell us that while he's walking on the roads outside of Babel, outside of his city in Babel, on the sides of the road there are animals and birds and bushes, and he witnesses the following situation.
Rabbi, it's on page 7.
Oh, page 7? Okay, great. Page 7, number 3. Great. And two birds are in a mortal battle with each other, clawing at each other, and the feathers are flying fast and furious, and one bird kills the other bird. The other bird succumbs, and that's it. A third bird goes ahead, swoops down on one of the bushes, and plucks off a branch of that bush, and takes that bush and applies it to the body of the dead bird, and lo and behold, the bird gets up. Trias amesim. This branch, this plant had a miraculous, life-giving force or power within it. So this Jew is not stupid. He says, wait a minute, if this is a life-giving force, I want to get a piece of that plant. So he goes over to the plant and he plucks off a branch of the plant. As he's walking again on the roads outside of Babel, he notices the carcass of a dead fox. He takes the branch and applies it to the nostrils of the fox, and lo and behold, the fox gets up and lives and goes ahead. He moves forward and he sees a lion that was attacked by a stronger lion, and the wounds are deep. The lion dies. He takes the plant, applies it to the gashes, to the wounds of the lion. The lion gets up and then attacks the man and kills the man. So my father gave us a rule in Drush. Whenever you see a Medrash and you have no clue what the Medrash is talking about, then it's got to be some sort of secret coded prophecy that tells us about the history of Klal Yisrael. And he says the following: when Hahu disolik min Bavel, this is indicative of the Jewish nation in Galut. They leave Bavel. Bavel was the center of the diaspora in that time for the Jewish nation. And they go on the roads. And they see an amazing sight of this great, incredible, miraculous branch. And they take advantage of that branch. They say and declare, well, this branch has a life-giving force. I am going to use that life-giving force and help cities and villages and nations. And that's what the Jewish people did throughout our history. So much. Of course, the non-Jews don't always give us credit. In some cases they do, and they'll tell you what the Jews contributed. But we were at the forefront of almost every field of science, of creating cities, of medicine, of culture. The Jewish people had a miraculous life-giving force, and they applied it to every nation wherever they were found. But at some point, the Jew stops dead in his tracks and he says to himself, you know what? If I have this life-giving force, this unbelievable energy, I'm going to use it for the sake of my people. Asalik li arad Yisrael, let me go to the land of Israel. And what happens when he gets to the land of Israel? The land that he entered was stripped and poor. The soil was stony and eroded. The waters were polluted and malaria infected. The cities and hamlets were dirty and disease ridden. But with the arrival of the Jew, a radical change begins to take place. The Jew initiates a dramatic period of building, of irrigating, of cleaning all that astonished the entire world. Against enormous odds, he drains the marshes and the swamps. He clears the roads. He prunes and plants and he harvests. However, the neighbors were foxy and tricky. Their eyes were, in often cases, sightless because of lack of nourishment. They were suffering from trachoma and other diseases. The bones of their children were malformed from lack of nourishment. But in a little while, the Jews raise the standard of living for those foxes. But then the Jews had an encounter with a lion, and that was the British lion. In the war of the Germans against the Brits, down in El Amein, which is a little south of the land of Israel, young Jews came to help the lion and save the Brits in that battle, that very famous and critical battle between the Germans and the Brits. But then, unfortunately, that lion rose up against the Jewish people and refused to allow Jews to enter into the land and settle it. But Baruch Hashem, we have a more optimistic answer and a final conclusion to this story, this legend told in the Medrash. We have established our settlement, our dominion here in the land of Israel. The lions have been thrown away, and all those animals, l'mineihem, who are trying to uproot us and destroy us, we will defend ourselves. Yiratzo, may it be His will. Then on this, the 70th birthday, the Mishnah tells us in Avos, Ben Shivim L'Seva, the word Seva, Mipnei Seva Takum, has deeper meanings than we think. The word, the number 70, for those who are approaching that date, and the state of Israel is getting very, very close. The number 70 is a completion, and it means that from now on, a person after the age of 70 can dedicate himself or herself to Ruchaniyut, to spirituality on an unbelievable level. May it be His will that on this, the 70th anniversary of the State of Israel, God will bless us. We'll be rededicating our energies and our idealism to clean out all those things that, as we saw in the Medrash, have to be cleaned. We should take that life-giving force, that energy, to bring life, both physical and spiritual, to our people here in the land of Israel, where Hashem bless us all, the land and the people. Kei Yiratzon. Amen.